webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself in God and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for the 24th of November 2016, broadcasting from the home of Redemptionism, where we love every train of thought visiting our station of freedom. We're coming to you from the Gospel Revolution studios right here in Eva, Alabama, thanks to the generosity of GR executive producers Jimmy and Carrie McCollum, and we're with Ralph Waldo Emerson. Love that guy. We say, do not go where the path may lead. Go instead where there is no path, and leave a trail. But right now, from Palm Beach Gardens in Florida, is the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. Mr. Williams, how are you today?
Today?
Yeah, as distinct
very
from...
moment.
Yeah, right now, how are you? Yeah, I want a doctor's report, medical check, the whole bit I want.
Hey, you better be careful because you know I'll give it to you.
yeah. No, let's go. So I'm living in a magnificent 32-degree paradise up here today. I think winter has struck, mate.
Yes. Well, it has struck here also. Our low last night, I believe, was 57 degrees.
I heard you were low.
And I'm telling you, people are freaking out. It's like, you know, this is the end of the world.
So. What's going to happen to all those yummy oranges?
Well, they'll be fine at 57, but this is not a good omen for us this early in the winter to have this cooler temperatures at night.
Maybe it's a global heating thing?
It's localized right now, for sure. I don't know how global it is.
I was amazed. I was watching a TV show once, and those farmers, I mean, they lay everything out on those orange trees, and a decent frost can kill off fruit, maybe even kill off the trees, I think. But they light fires. They have these oil-burning fires out in the middle of the field just protecting the temperatures. That's, you know, pretty...
Yeah, these oil... I'm forgetting the word, some type of oil pots or something. I forget the name for it. But, yeah, they'll light those on fire. And I know I've shared this story, and things are well here in Palm Beach Gardens. Thank you for asking.
Oh, yes. How are things in Palm Beach Gardens, incidentally? You said that like you actually really expect me to care.
No, we're way past that, I think. So, no, it was here in Florida that the story developed about the miracle orange grove just across the state from me, probably about 3 hours from here. Norval had bought an orange grove.
Oh, no.
And the orange grove was strictly for land development. So after he bought it, he never did anything with it. There was never an orange picked out of it. There was no harvesting. There was no contract, you know, for to sell the oranges because it was all going to be cut down. So it obviously then became very overgrown up to the trees and into the trees. The undergrowth really took over that orange grove. So we had a killer frost that year here in Florida, and it wiped out all of the orange groves. And then they said, "Oh, but Norval Hayes' orange groves—they're alive. They're all green. Everybody else's is dead." And I remember, gosh, I've watched this story on 700 Club. I heard it on the California-based Christian network. It was everywhere, and being told 20 years after the fact, as though it was last season.
I was. Don't ask me. Don't say a word, all right? I'm just going to tell you a story, and we'll go from there. So I was watching Jesse Duplantis. Now, I like Jesse because he's a funny bloke sometimes, but he's kind of lost the funny man thing and lost the piano playing and all that stuff. He's a darn good pianist, you know, mate. But anyway, so he was saying, here in Deuteronomy it says, give the Lord the first fruits and he'll do this for you. And then he goes straight away to Proverbs, and where it says, God honors, I can't remember the exact words, God honors somebody who gives of his substance. And then he said, you see, God honors first fruits giving. Because the first fruits came from Deuteronomy. And I'm going, man, you've really so lost my respect. I mean, talk about longhorn preaching, talk about a point here and a point there and a lot of bull in between. And it sounds to me like that's where Norville was at with his bloody orange grove.
Yeah, for sure. And they had the aerial views to prove, you know, that Norville's orange groves. I mean, I've watched this on national TV, worldwide TV, several times. And but those that were there knew that those orange groves were so grown up that it kept the cold air out of them. I mean, I kind of almost like a half a degree one way or the other can make all the difference in the world with these orange groves, as they're very sensitive to cold. That's why they get out these oil pots and burn them and all of that, because just a tiny bit can make it all the difference. And if they're grown up like that, it's no cold air can get through. So,
well, just for our listeners' benefit and just for a bit of fun with you and me, because we kind of enjoy this, I think, why don't we now create a theology based on the Bible and taking verses out of context? Let me see, whatever your hand sets to do, do with all your might. So can we base this on the fact that if you neglect how God has provisioned you, you neglect it, you got to let it go, God will do a miracle on your behalf. What's a verse you'd pick out for that?
I don't know, you've stumped me.
Oh, there is one, I'm sure. Let me see now. The grass is a form of first fruits.
Mm-hmm.
So I guess that he was giving the grass to God by not cutting it. And we could make up a theology that says, if you don't mow your lawn, God will provide a miracle. How about that?
Let's do that. Why not?
You're so noncommittal, you goose. Anything but have you repeated down to, well, after we're both dead, people saying, see, he said that, see, he said that. Okay, straight to our email back, and we have a few.
Oh, wonderful.
I'm going to first go to, because why not blow our trumpet first? Here's an email from Victor Brennan. Victor Brennan. And the subject is Tree of Life. Now, when I got this, I thought, oh, okay. I guess I'm going to get some information, something incoming from Vic here on the Tree of Life. He says, thanks for the latest podcast. I would say that you guys are unabashedly gorging yourselves on the Tree of Life. Now, this follows, by the way, our podcast last week, which, frankly, even if we do so say ourselves, we kind of reckon it wasn't too bad. And he says, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is not even on your radar anymore. This latest podcast is so good. LOL. Lots of love. Victor C. O'Brennan. Every time I read his name, I think of, what's his name? The Simpsons. Homer.
What?
Favorite saying is, dope. 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 And this is from Victor C. Dope. Brennan.
and hello to you, Vic, there in Kauai, Hawaii, to you and Deb, who are taking their winter time.
Back over there again.
Oh, yes. It's cold, so they're in Hawaii. I mean, these are smart people.
These are rich people.
Well, he explained to me how all of this is done, and they do it actually quite inexpensively. You know, you can either do things like this and spend a lot of cash, or you can be a little smart about it and get by and have the same experience that wealthy people do. So, yeah, so they've got this worked out to a science.
Now, Vic takes care of our finances in Canada, when we're up there on conferences and that. So I think that it would be entirely appropriate for him to do the same thing for us.
Well, Vic does take care of our finances, but boy, I tell you, it's certainly not limited to that. I guess Vic takes care of everything in Canada that makes it easy for us to get in and out. Makes our hotel reservations, books the conference.
When is the next conference?
We are doing this one in the spring. You know, we have done January for many years.
Are we going to do spring and fall now instead of winter and summer?
Yes, that's correct.
Oh, yeah. Oh, that's got to be beautiful up in Calgary.
I was telling one of my friends last night that about the good fortune that I've had in going up the third week in January is that for some reason there's this incredible warm-up going on, and it seems to have been every year. I'd say in the last 8 years, it's been in the 40s Fahrenheit there during the day, which is really unusual. But they do get a warm-up sometime around that time of year for whatever reasons.
Oh, I know the reasons.
It's called a Chinook.
It is called the Chinook. It's called the GR Chinook Miracle.
I'm coming to town, so the weather has to change.
For the better, for the better. And yes, they're going to miss you this winter.
I know it'll be a marked change, but they will regret changing, but I won't because I'm not going to be there.
All right. Our next – oh, by the way, thank you, Vic. Thank you so much.
Yeah, thank you.
Vic, we don't – we there's – if I might be so bold as to say, there is probably less to this PowerCast than meets the eye. If you know what I mean. We work hard at what we do. Mike less than me, of course. But the thing is, sometimes Mike is fond of talking about the Holy Spirit as our great teacher. Sometimes things just so come together as to make us both gasp. And last week was one of them. And thank you so much for your lovely words and your kind feedback, Vic. Let's move on to Wayne Lease. He's so prolific in these emails, we don't have much choice. Now, let me reread last week's email from Wayne Lease. He says, "Hello, Barris. I've been reading some of Romans in the New King Jimmy Version and the Mirror. It seems to me that the scriptural word or words faith and believe are not yet fully understood as Paul is using them, especially the faith of God. Any thoughts? Thanks, Wayne, in Christ where I live." Well, of course, last week is now out there and you can download it and listen to it. And we just zeroed in on the faith of God and we didn't even give him a definition. A couple of days ago, he rewrote us and said, "Barris, thank you for what I did not know I needed." that's a lovely... Huh?
Smack.
Yeah, that's a gracious way. I love America. Australians are a bit like a quick blow to the head with a blunt instrument. But Americans are so gracious. They find the best ways to say things. He says, "What I was looking for was a definition of the word faith that works in context with the faith of God or the faith of Christ. How does God have or need faith?" Excellent question.
Maybe we'll actually answer it.
Well, if you're lucky, Wayne, we'll get around to it because we're going to go where we're like the Holy Spirit, don't you know? We go where the wind listeth. Oh, boy. I'm going to get some pushback on that one. "What I needed was your explanation of how in the Greek it says faith of or faith in. In 1987, I was given the opportunity to audit courses at the Mennonite Brethren Biblical Seminary." We have people from all over. We got people from the Hutterites. We have people from the Mennonites. We have people from the Worldwide Church of God. Have you ever seen such a speckled mob?
It's been really amazing, and it's really quite a history. We're still in the process and hoping to get the history of the Gospel Revolution documented for folks, because it's been a ride, and I think that people would enjoy hearing a lot of this as to how all of this took place, as much as we can say how and why, because it's just kind of happened.
Yep. And family, if you want to be part of that, please help us, because we only have the same 24 hours in a day that you do. If anyone's out there languishing on the vine and saying, gee, I wish I found a way that didn't cost cash to help the Gospel Revolution, this would be one of the ways, and that is that you could dedicate yourself to helping us put together the history, the factual history of the Gospel Revolution. Now, Michael and Jeffrey and I will be the glue in the works. You don't have to do it all. We will help you. But it might include people just simply taking a video of themselves on their laptops and saying, well, this is my memory of such and such in 1990, yeah.
Yeah, times, places, and pastors, and churches, what denominations, what happened, what was going on at the time. It's like all of us that are getting a little more along in age. We've got a million stories, and sometimes you just think nobody wants to hear them.
And sometimes, depending on who we are, we tell them four and five and seven times.
Exactly. But we do want to hear them. We want to hear exactly how you heard. Oh, my gosh, some of these stories are just so wild. I was very much impressed when we got the letter from James Gustafson, and we were dealing with the pastor from West Virginia who had been shunned by his congregation after sharing the gospel with them. And then James Gustafson writes us a letter and tells us that he was 15 years ago, he was on a mission trip in China, and this pastor of this church in West Virginia and his wife and Gail and James were on the same mission trip and met up and became good buddies. And, of course, James is very instrumental in the Gospel Revolution. And here this pastor is, 15 years later, being just overwhelmed with the truth of the gospel and very powerfully impacted and negatively impacted in his world. As we've always talked about, we do come with warning labels, folks. We really do. Now we've been reading some of a pastor from Alabama's warning labels, but we have our own. We do let you know. Gosh, this comes with a lot of possible side effects. So, but his side effects were really incredible. But what we want you to do is, whether it's audio, video, whatever, just put your story together for us and get it out there, get it to us, because it's going to be really amazing. One of the things that really thrills me is some of the churches that I remember these events of being thrown out, anywhere from in the middle of the service to in the middle of the seminar to at the end of the teaching session. I've been thrown out at all phases. It was a trip. And there's people who remember these and can, they sound so wild, but there are people out there who can corroborate these stories. And not only corroborate and verify them, but really tell the inside story from the inside out, what was actually going on in the church. So, let us know. We've got a lot of good stories out there. Our friends in Georgia that were there when I was kicked out of a church there, and then from their church, and they decided to rent a room at the hotel close by and let me finish out my conference, even though the church had kicked me out. So thank you for remembering. And we don't want these stories to disappear off the face of the earth just because we failed to jot them down. They will help many, many people just as much as the gospel itself is helping people. We need the history of this gospel revolution so that people can know that it was a real experience in the decades and years to come.
Better get back to this. That all came out of the Mennonite Brethren Biblical Seminary in Fresno, California. Wayne Lee says, in 87, I was given the opportunity to audit courses at that place. The Romans course was taught by John E. T-O-E-W-S, Toews. His main theme was faith of Christ. It did register with me, but it was only one voice until I started listening to GR. I recently had email contact with that teacher and asked him if there was more he would have liked to have said about Romans but did not have the freedom. He said, yes, there was more. So after all that, my question still is, how does God have or need faith? It must have a relational element in it. If God had faith in Christ and Christ had faith in God, it must have had a relational element in it. Maybe it is that each knew that the other would do their part in the redemption, reconciliation of humanity. Do you want to hit this one, or will I, mate?
Go right ahead.
Firstly, let's have a look at Hebrews. Hebrews, is it 11 and verse 1, I think?
Substance of things hoped for.
Oh, you know where I'm going, buddy. You know exactly where I'm going. Paul says, I believe that Paul wrote this book. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, I'm just going to look very quickly because I studied this up yesterday and I was quite intrigued by it. Now, the Greek says, now is, moreover, faith of things hoped for, the assurance of things, the conviction not being seen. Now, let's have a look at these words. Hypostasis is the faith is the evidence. The word in the Greek is hypostasis. It only occurs, I think, let me just check, 5 times in the New Testament, and it occurs as things like confidence, confident. In one place, it says of his nature or of his person, being the substance of him, if you like, of our assurance, our confidence, and so forth. This word really means, it just simply means confidence.
Yeah.
Quiet and we don't mean partial confidence, because it would say that, but it's just confidence. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, that word evidence in English is a forensic word, but in the Greek, it's also a forensic word, but it's of a different nature than it is in the English. It means conviction. You are of the conviction that something is going to happen. Used, I think, only twice, and the other time it's used is reproof, it's called. Okay, all of that, I'm saying all of that to say this. That really should read, now faith is the assurance or confidence, better yet. Now faith is the confidence of things hoped for. That word hope is an expectation. So it's a confident expectation. The reproof or assurance or the evidence of things not seen. So, Wayne Lee, I'm going to put it to you that God, who lives in eternity, not in time, but has full entree to time, I'm going to put it this way, that before time began, in the eternal counsels of God, there was a conversation where God said to Jesus, you know what, it's a bit lonely, just a couple of us, isn't it? And Jesus says, there's the Holy Ghost. And he says, yeah, but that's only three. I mean, it's all right having a threesome, but wouldn't it be great if we had a millionsome? And so they came about with a plan to create a species of being, which they would grow up just like we grow up our children. They would grow up their children, and they would go from babyhood to childhood to adolescence to fully grown. And God looks at Jesus and said, Jesus, are you up to this? What we have to do is mix our DNA if we're going to be one with these people. So there's going to be a way that you're going to have to die and combine yourself or ourselves with this creation and make a totally new creation. So in that situation, he says to Jesus, are you up for this? Of course, you're not going to die as God. You're going to die as a man. It's going to be painful. And Jesus says, look, are you going to raise me up from the dead again? God says, yeah, I'll do that. He says, okay, let's trust each other that this thing works out. And they do it. It was a confident expectation. Did it depend on relationship? I think it did, Wayne, as you rightly point out. But what it was a covenant between God and God in which we were included.
Which is also taught in Hebrews, the covenant between God and God. I think that's Hebrews 4. Now, one thing that caught my eye about this is that the term substance, hypostasis, am I saying that correctly?
Hypostasis, yep, you are.
Hypostasis. The term hypostasis, now faith, is the hypostasis of things hoped for.
Now stasis is the word we get static from, and hupo means under. It's an under word. So it's an under girding, if you like. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Now, interestingly enough, that word is translated as the word person also. And it is used as the word person, guess where? In Hebrews. So now let's read it that way. Now faith is the person of things hoped for. Goodness.
How hot is that?
Faith is a person. Now listen to this. All right. Talk about it being relationship. That's about as far a relationship as you can get. Faith itself is a person. Now, this is Hebrews 1:3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his hypostasis, his person, and upholding this person, what does faith do? Well, it depends on what Jesus does. See, Jesus was this complete manifestation of what Barris just explained to you. He was the hypostasis of God and man, this DNA, if you will, as Barris has told us, coming together. Faith is the manifestation of God and man becoming one. It's the personage of that. It's the very person of this reality. This was what was hoped for. What was something that was never seen.
Well, Jesus has often been called the hope of the ages.
Exactly. I would pose to you that we had seen when people say, well, faith brings healing, faith brings this, faith brings that. But whatever this is in this context was never on earth before. It was substance of things that had been hoped for throughout the ages and the evidence of things that were never seen.
Who hoped for these things?
I think it's God himself.
So the prophets kind of got a little window into this.
Yep.
But even the prophets, I mean, I think it's Peter that says, even the prophets, I mean, they looked at this stuff and said, what, it wasn't even given to them or the angels to understand what this hope was.
Mm-hmm.
It was between God and Jesus. Wow.
Yeah. And now this word, hypostasis, only shows up five times in the New Testament. And of those five times, it shows up as the word confidence. Confidence, person, confidence, and substance.
Mm.
That is the five ways that this word is translated. So you would have to say that the word person is very substantial in the view of what this word can be translated as. And especially in light of the fact that it's saying that Jesus is the express image of his substance, or the express image of his confidence, the express image of his person, the express image of his assurance. Jesus was the thing that melded all things together, God and man, heaven and earth. Now you talk about substance, you talk about everything ever hoped for. The possibility of us having the union of creation and creator, this is the substance of things hoped for.
How about that, Wayne? You are right. And if we have to define faith, we would say that faith is a confident expectation upon which you are ready to hang your body. Certainly in Gethsemane, Jesus proved that.
Yes, and it was indeed the express the express image of his person. Goodness gracious, that's what faith is. When faith came, the law brought us to faith. The law brought us to Christ. It honestly, I think, bears that it would be difficult for us to separate the terms Christ and faith, because. He is our faith. He is our Christ. He is the Christ. He is the faith. And this was the manifestation of this work. It's so powerful. Goodness gracious.
In fact, I'm just rethinking my previous comment. Faith is Christ. Faith is faith is something which is unique to God or the Godhead. Yeah. Faith is not something that is unique. Golly, faith is not even something that we actually have.
I believe that's a true statement, Barris. I have been so thrilled. I would, in the last few years, I would say one of the most wonderful deliverances I have had has been from my own faith. I have been set free. Oh, my gosh. Thank you, Jesus. I have been delivered from my own faith. Kind of like I've been delivered from my own righteousness, my own obedience. All of these things are about Christ. This is a person, the person of Christ. Every time we take these subjects and make them about us, we are insulting the grace of God, because it's the grace of God and the mercy of God that brought this incredible union of God and man together. And we don't need to go around insulting the very essence of Christ himself. I really think that this deliverance from my own faith has been a very powerful experience and just gives your brain and your heart space to operate. Now, that sounds weird, doesn't it? That the absence of faith gives your brain and your heart space to operate. But isn't that what our brain and our heart is supposed to do instead of living in a fantasy land? You're not called to live out a fantasy. You're called to live in the truth. And the truth is in Christ. And faith is Christ. And obedience is Christ. Righteousness is Christ. We're going to honor Jesus here, folks. You may disagree with everything we ever said, but this is never going to be about you. It's never going to be about the Pope. It's never going to be about anyone but Jesus. He is the only character in this entire story. He is the fullness of all things, just as Paul said in his euphoria, that he is all, of all, in all, through all, by all, for all. I mean, goodness, we could even add to Paul's statement if we wanted to.
Well, when you think about it this way, Christ went around. Now, it says in the Bible he went around healing people, but actually he went around teasing people is what he actually did. So all the way through John, he says, hey, you believe. Try believing. Hey, if you can believe, if you have faith, you can be just like my father and I. You can be like God and me if you can but believe, knowing all the time that they couldn't believe. Now, as we said last week, believe is an English verb for the Greek word faith. So we just don't have a verb in English for faithing or faith. But if you, that's how I broke my mind of this understanding. I refused to use the word believe, and in its place I put faithed or faithing. And so Jesus goes around saying, hey, if you could faith like we faith, I mean, we faith in each other. We are totally hung up on each other. But if you could do that, you'll be just like us. You'll be righteous and perfect and wonderful. No one could. And it remained for him to be the only faither, the only one who could faith anything, and then take us up in his carriage and say, hey, ride with me. Mm-hmm. How good is that?
And clearly defined for us definitions. He also said, if you're going to be a believer, you'll be doing greater works than these, as you said, teasers that he did on earth. Walking on water, telling a man to take up his bed and walk, blind eyes. Jesus says, but there was greater work than this that a believer would do. A believer would do even greater works than this. But, you know, by the time he said this, he had already explained what the greater work was. In John chapter 5, he said, when we get right down to it, here is the greater work. He said, my Father's going to do this greater work. And again, we get to see what faith is and who it's operated by. He said, my Father and I. He said, now there's two of us involved in this believing stuff. And that's my Father and me. Everything my Father does, I do. That's faith. And he said, now my Father raises up whom he will, and then I'm going to turn around and raise up whoever I want to. And he said, that is the greater work. And he said, now that you'll be able to really marvel at. Now, if you think you're marveling at blind eyes opening, if you think that your days of marveling are over, that you've come to the absolute pinnacle of marveling just because you saw me walk on water, just because you saw me raise Lazarus from the dead, hey, that's nothing. I'm going to raise everybody from the dead. And not only that, my Father will raise me from the dead. Then I'm going to turn around, even though you don't know you are dead, I'm going to raise you from the dead. And that's the greater, that's what Jesus explained to be the greater works that a believer would do. So number one, I think that all the way up through this story, Barris, I would call a process of elimination. God, the scriptures, Jesus, the Holy Ghost, all took us through a process of elimination. You don't qualify, you don't qualify, you don't. First was the law. Look how intricate it was to conclude all to be in sin. So elimination, 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 elimination. All you got to do is keep the law, elimination. All you got to do is believe, elimination. All you got to do is have faith, elimination. All you got to do is obey, elimination. Everyone was eliminated for the purpose, as Paul explained, so that everyone could be included. And it was when God concluded us all in unbelief. That just blew me away when I read that, Barris.
Now, unbelief is without pisteo, pistis. The word for believe in the Greek is pistis, pisteo. Unbelief is a pistis. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean you are an unbeliever. It means you are outside of belief. It is a pistis. It is not un pistis. It's a pistis. Now, means without. It just without. Means you don't got it. A means you don't have it. A means you're outside of any possibility of exercising this thing that is being discussed. If you're an unbeliever, you are not into sex, drugs, and rock and roll. If you're an unbeliever, you're the person who doesn't have a hope in hell.
Mm-hmm.
Pardon me. of ever believing. I mean, you can't believe any more than a fish can ride a bicycle. You can't believe you are, ipso facto, an unbeliever. Sorry, Mike.
No, it's exactly. And I mean, I'm telling you, Bears, when I first allowed my mind to even conceive of what I was looking at, that God concluded all, when God concluded all to be a pistos, without faith. Okay, this is God's conclusion. You're all without faith. Now we got an entire faith movement teaching you how to have what God says nobody has.
Now I'm going to use the color bar. I'm going to use racism here for a moment. It's like God saying, oh, everybody is black. Therefore, you can't possibly be white if you're black. You're outside the fence of being black. You are a black. You are unblack. You are not black. Do you get it, family? As Mike just said, we have a whole religion teaching people how to be black, and they're all white. That's mm-hmm. what we have.
No, that is very true. A good analogy. Folks, grasp the gravity of all of this. What got the human race redeemed? A pistis. This is what got us redeemed. That it had to come to a conclusion, an absolute conclusion. I'd like to see what that word actually is in the Greek, that he concluded all to be an unbelief. Who has ever told you? Who's ever dared even comment on this dynamic revelation that Paul gave us, that it is the absence of faith that led to our redemption? It was the conclusion of the absence of faith that led to our redemption. It was a process of elimination, that we have no faith, we have no ability to believe, we cannot obey, we can't keep laws. And once all of that was concluded, bam, that's when faith did indeed redeem us. But it's not ours. How can it be ours when God concluded us all to be without faith? And it was that we somehow had something to do in faith with our own redemption when God concluded us all to be without it. And that was the door. The door into redemption of the human race was that we were without faith, concluded to be without faith.
That word in the Greek is very similar to the word in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5:14, which says, and the love of God constrains us.
I've already been running through my head while we've been saying this anyway.
Now, it ain't the same word. Suneko means, which is used in Corinthians, means simply to hold together or to crowd or siege or arrest someone, to compel, perplex, afflict, or preoccupy someone. It means, look, you're taking these kids by the ears and you're sending them into a certain place. Now, that means, and that's what the verse says, the love of God constrains us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And what did that? It was the love of God. Now, coming back to where we were last, the scripture has concluded. It's a slightly different word, but comes from a similar root. Sukdeo means to shut up together, to include or embrace in a common subjection to one purpose. The purpose, of course, was, as Paul says, but the scripture has concluded all under sin.
Yeah.
Did we all have unbelief? Yes. Did we? Are we all in sin? Yes. I mean, there's a clue there that maybe all being under sin means that we're all in unbelief, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, look at the genitive case there, faith of Jesus Christ, not faith in Jesus Christ, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, if it was a bloody promise of faith of Jesus Christ, and I mean, if there was a promise in the Old Testament, if there was a promise in the scriptures that said, you got to have faith in Jesus Christ, then we would be able to say, well, on the other hand, but there is no other hand, because it says that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them, that pisteo. hupostaiod.
And then, of course, at Romans 11:32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Mm. Where did our mercy come from? Our mercy didn't come from our faith. Mercy came to us because of our having no faith. Why would you have mercy on somebody who has faith? Paul's euphoria. My goodness, this is some verses in Paul's teachings that are closest to my heart. This simple statement, and you know, I quoted the entire thing last week. I may quote it again this week. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. And then comes Paul's euphoria, ending in, for of him, through him, to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Folks, this is the gospel. We are not going to fragment the law. Let me tell you, the reason we hold the law and let it hold its strictest standard is because you'll never understand the strictest standard of grace. Grace isn't something that comes and goes, just the same as the law was not something that comes and goes. Now, the law is gone, so grace can be. You can't have grace and law present in the same atmosphere. It's just not possible, because one eliminates the other, and they are both completely conclusive, either condemning all or freeing all.
Now, the law says, do this and get that. And grace says, get that.
Yeah, I've done this. You've got it.
Well, Wayne, Lise, if that didn't answer your question, why don't you write me back?
Because it can lead to something else wonderful.
Yeah, because we're gonna keep at this. We're like a dog on a bone. We're going to keep at this as long as we know that we haven't answered your question. And I really hope that you write back and say we haven't, because that'll, like Mike said,
Tell you how he'll start the letter. I'm very thankful for the information that I didn't know I needed.
You bloody Americans.
I like that.
That's precious.
Wayne, that's how you must start all letters you send to us now. Thank you for the information I didn't know I needed. Now, will you please answer my question?
Now, that will not for 1 minute fool Mike, but it will. It'll flabbergast me, and I just don't know where to go, mate. So, oh, boy. Okay, this week I heard from Chris Harrison.
Mm-hmm.
Chris is our friend from Cullman, Alabama, the greatest little town in the South. And Chris was talking with a friend of his, and he wrote me and he said this: we once discussed, you don't know how much Chris and I have spoken in the past, and there's a few people he's spoken with. And I do have this respect for Chris. You don't know whether he's listening to what you're saying, but sometime later you get the impression that, oh, more went in that direction than I thought. So he says, we once discussed that the elementary principles of the doctrines of Christ referred to Old Testament ideas.
Mm-hmm.
The doctrines of repentance from dead works, faith towards God, washings, etc., etc. Can you show me an example of how these six things correlate to Old Testament ritual? I'm trying to explain this to a guy, but I don't think I have a great grasp on how this is referring to the Old Testament pattern. The six fundamental doctrines of Christ, just so people know what we're talking about, are listed in Hebrews chapter 6, 1 through 3. And reading from the King Jimmy, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, number one, faith towards God, number two, doctrine of baptisms, number three, laying on of hands, number four, and resurrection of the dead, number five, and of eternal judgment, number six. And this we will do, if God permit, that being the verses. You want to go first, or would you like me to tell you what I wrote about that?
Well, again, let's let you say what you wrote, and I will follow up.
All you're good for is letting me put my head in a noose, young man. I've got to go to donbartlett.com and read what I wrote. And, oh, please. Why are we obsessing over that which we were told to leave behind? And then I mentioned the verses that we just read. And I said, then first check out the Greek for the word principles. The word for principles in the Greek is arche or arche. And these simply mean the first foundational, fundamental things. And to the Jews, that was the law. In fact, to the Jews, it was circumcision. To the Jews, it was separation. And it was sanctification because there were several things in the Old Testament that were to happen. The Sabbath, there was circumcision, there was offerings, there were tithing, and all of these things were part and parcel of the law, and they were the things, all of which meant that a little bit was given so that a lot was sanctified. You took a little bit of the flesh in circumcision. You took a little bit of the first fruits of the land in offerings. You took a little bit of everything. Go through it, and you'll see that 10%, but a small amount sanctified the whole. Now, and which is exactly, by the way, what happened when Jesus died. A small amount of human flesh in the form of one man, Jesus, was cut off. The word is even used in the Psalms prophetically. He was cut off from the land of... He was cut off so that all might be sanctified. Anyway, and then check out the word perfection. Go to the Greek, just get your little e-sword or my sword if you've got an Android user. Just go there and check what the word perfection means. There's some great inferences to be had there. Firstly, dead works were when the Israelites attempted to find righteousness by their works to keep the law. Two, faith towards God was what the hallowed patriarchs who are mentioned in the Faith Hall of Fame in Hebrews 11 all practiced. They all did this, Moses and David and who knows who. And yet we read in Hebrews 11:39, these all having obtained a great report through faith received not the promise.
Good reports, no promises.
Wonderful. Yeah. Hey, you got 100% in your exam. Sorry, you failed.
Exactly. Yeah. You didn't get what you wanted. But here, I give you a good report card.
There you go. Jeez. God having provided, verse 40 of Hebrews 11, something better for us that they without us should not be made complete. The word is perfect. Three, baptisms, ritual washings is what, have a look at Strong's Bible Dictionary. It means ritual washings. It does not mean you drop some drops of water on your kid's head and suddenly they're not going to die or they're not going to whatever. It doesn't mean that if you dip yourself seven times in the Jordan River, you're going to be put. It doesn't mean that if you go and get yourself immersed in water, none of that. Exodus 30:17-21 reads this way. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze. Now, lave is an old English word. It's a Middle English word. It comes from maybe 500 years ago. To lave yourself is to wash yourself. It was simply a Middle English word meaning a washer. So a laver is going to be maybe not a bathtub, but certainly a sink. You shall also make a laver of bronze. In the Bible, by the way, bronze speaks of redemption. With its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, for Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. When they go into the tabernacle of meeting, now Aaron and his sons were the high priests. When you go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. Oh, death, death and washing are linked here. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statute forever to them. When people say we don't like the law, we love the law because this law was forever, forever, forever. And who is it forever to? Not us, to them. It was forever to keep in mind for everybody what they had to go through as a preface and a prophecy to what Christ was going to go through. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. Four, laying on of hands refers to when every day of atonement, Yom Kippur, hands were laid on a goat that was sent out to wither in the wilderness, a picture of Christ, by the way. The sins of the people were transferred to the goat. There were two goats, one died and the other took the punishment. And both of them were a picture of Christ. He died and he took the punishment. Five, resurrection of the dead. Somewhere in the silent 400 intertestamental years, that would be between Malachi and Malachi and Matthew, the whole concept of resurrection became really quite fluent in the Jewish idiom. The Sadducees believed strongly in it, and the Pharisees were strongly against it. By the way, this is how Paul and Jesus both turned them against each other and had them all confused with his knowledge and understanding. Number six, eternal judgment. All of the prophets forecast a day when God would ride in his wrath over all who failed to measure up to his demands. This day was, quote unquote, the day of the Lord, and was finally realized in Christ when, according to Psalm 22, all your waves and billows engulf me. And then I finish it off by saying these were all fundamental principles of the Jewish faith. This book was written by a Jew to Jews.
Excellent. I remember, Bears, this is one of those historical points of the gospel revolution. I got up that morning. I was still pastoring a church, so this has been 30 years ago, and read through these verses and began to explain just exactly what you went into even greater detail about than I knew of at the time. Now, the place I settled on for getting this across to people was therefore leaving the principles, and that is also translated in other places as the word rule. And I took liberty to say rules. Let's lay aside the rules of the doctrine of Christ, just for clarity, that these were rules. This is the way things were. These are the rules about how things were done before. All of these principles have been fulfilled and then set aside, which is what the writer is trying to say here, is now that these are fulfilled, we can just move on from them now. Why not move on from that which has been fulfilled? I concur on every point. Oh, my. I'm just having a flashback to that day, standing up in that church on the second floor downtown Herron, Illinois, called the Christian Bookstore, because there was a bookstore downstairs, and upstairs this meeting had evolved and turned into, quote, a church. The pastor of this Word of Faith church had died of a massive heart attack, this church being one where Jerry Savelle and all of the popular faith teachers at that time visited here and taught week-long seminars. So he had died of a massive heart attack, who wasn't supposed to die at all. The church had the entire congregation, they refused to let the mortuary embalm him because they were going to raise him from the dead. So church members were in the mortuary, in the embalming room, with the pastor laid out, and they practiced every possible way to raise him from the dead. And I'm sure that he would have loved to have heard the pop on that can also as a resurrection. They obviously failed. Now, that's the atmosphere in which I came in. It had been a year or so since he had died, and the pastor's wife had stepped in. Well, now the elders didn't like this. They didn't want it to stay that way. And I was pastoring a small church, much smaller church, just north, about 30 minutes, and they asked me to come and be their pastor. That's where all of this began to take place, is in this environment of this faith church, immersed faith dogma, and a magnificent, quote, faith failure.
Let me guess. So you went and preached your message, and they said, oh, by the way, we don't think we want you now?
Well, this was the interesting thing, is that these people were so under the law of this faith movement. It was like taking people submerged under a foot of water and just putting your foot on a pedal and raising the whole congregation, at least where their nose was above the water.
Dang.
And they were grateful. They were thankful. They weren't completely understanding, but they knew where they were. Didn't work. That had been proved by putting a pastor in the ground. That had been proved many times, in fact, while they were still standing declaring this doctrine. So I come in the middle of this, and I read down this list. Did not know how far ahead of myself I was by reading this list as something that had been doctrines that we now leave behind. And in many churches, what they do is pull this out once a year and reestablish what the basic doctrines are. It's kind of like reading Matthew and establishing what are the signs of the end of the world, when Jesus said, these are not the signs of the end of the world.
I couldn't agree more. In fact, you go online and Google this, any part of these couple of verses, and you will find Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian, after theologian after theologian, after denominationalist, after bigot, all saying the same thing. These are Christian fundamental doctrines.
Yeah.
And they're quite right. They are Christian.
They are.
But they're not Christ.
They are not the gospel, that's for sure. These are the things that existed before the gospel and before the death, burial, and resurrection. So, yes, these doctrines that we go on into perfection. Now, perfection, according to the book of Hebrews, is what we were brought into in Christ. You see, perfection is not something that we work to get into. Perfection is something we have been translated into.
The word in the Greek is teleos, or some version of it, and it means completeness. It means complete.
And in many places that term, we are now complete in Christ. Those terms. That's exactly the same word as the word perfection here. So you can go to the term complete in all of those places, and it's the same word as this. And vice versa. So there again, since we're talking about the history of the gospel revolution this evening, there's a bit of the history of this teaching that came in the middle of pastoring a Word of Faith church that most of the Word of Faith teachers who were making the circuit at the time, who later became way too wealthy to go around to these small churches and spend their time, although it was through these things that they achieved most of their wealth, or a lot of their wealth, and whose pastor who had died in the middle of trying to teach and exercise these doctrines, and a church that failed to raise him from the dead, practicing these doctrines. So here I am in this atmosphere standing up and teaching on this, letting them know that we are laying aside and not laying again the foundation. This is a foundation of repentance from dead works. No more repentance from dead works. No more repentance. No more dead. No more works. On all three counts, all three have been resolved. Nothing to repent from, nothing dead, and no more works. And of faith toward God. Oh, my goodness. Oh, my goodness, folks. And this goes back to our conversation about faith. Faith toward God is the law. It's something you need to leave behind. Faith toward God. Now, the Greek word there for toward is epi. It would include faith in God. Faith upon God can be used in compound with a lot of different things. Now, this term perfection shows up in chapter 5. And I think it's about verse 14, where it's talking about strong meat. He's talking about the difference between strong meat and milk. And he says strong meat belongs to those who are perfect. And it is this same word, perfection.
Telios.
It is the very same word, and this distinction between milk and meat. So remember how that...
Meat meaning that if you are not complete, you will not take strong meat. And of course, every Christian teacher that ever taught me said, you've got to rise up for the strong meat. You've got to move from the milk to the meat. And how could I do that if I wasn't complete? I mean, like, geez.
Yeah, and see, here again is Christianity's big mistake. They draw this dividing line down the middle of you. This dividing line was down the middle of Christ. This dividing line was down the middle of a first covenant and a second covenant. This dividing line was between a first Adam and a last Adam. This dividing line wasn't down the middle of you. And then, just like the difference between children and sons, like what Barris has explained. You see, this is vitally important that we understand that this process was set into motion, but it was brought to complete fruition at the cross, that this process of completion or the process of maturity, we went from all being children of God to being sons of God. Paul explained it very beautifully in his teachings. And this is not a process of you starting out with a little bitty baby spirit and growing up with a teenage spirit, and then you get a young 20 years old spirit, and then you get a mature spirit, where that you can handle the meat, which the meat is a bunch of legalism. You get a high dose of legalism. Now, and it also, Kenneth Hagin alluded to the fact that he knew the truth, but he couldn't teach it. Now, I think he, from what he was saying he knew the truth about grace, but he couldn't teach it to people because they were immature, that was strong meat. And but the thing that he missed was that his doctrine about people being little bitty baby spirits was just incorrect. That changed at the cross. We were all brought in. We were translated out of the kingdom of darkness. We didn't work our way out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. We didn't progress out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his son. We didn't advance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son. We were translated instantaneously. We were in one state, and then instantaneously we were in another state. So here is the big deception, but this is the big deception about Christianity and the big hooray for the gospel.
At one instant, we were in one state. In the next instant, we were in a different state.
We went from one to the other, folks, and this is not a process. This process was brought absolutely to a conclusion at the cross. So this bringing into and coming into perfection. And like Barris said, we were taught that, you got to start out on the milk, and I remember being told this stuff. Now, whatever this strong meat is, the milk, we know what the milk is. Here again, we get the milk of the word. What is the doctrine of repentance from dead works? That was the milk of the word. What is the doctrine of faith toward God? That was the milk of the word. What was the doctrine of baptisms? As Barris explained to you, this was the milk of the word, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead. If you read forward in this, Hebrews chapter 11 tells us about that doctrine, and it says that women receive their dead raised to life again. But that's not the resurrection that we're talking about. We're talking about a resurrection that raised everybody from the dead, not women receiving their own husbands raised back to life. This is in Hebrews chapter 11. We're studying in Hebrews chapter 6. And it addresses this raising them from the dead, which concludes in three more verses that they all got a good report, but they didn't get their perfection. They experienced resurrection from the dead. But there was no perfection in that resurrection that they experienced. There's perfection in this resurrection that we are speaking of, absolute perfection. So all of these things, resurrection of the dead, that's the milk of the word, and eternal judgment, that's the milk of the word. Now, folks, everything that Paul teaches in the book of Hebrews before and after this, that's the meat. All of these doctrines explained before and after Hebrews 6 shows that this is the absolute truth. Now, I'll have to tell you that I did get just a little leg up on this on a Bible research tool. It blew me away. I looked at this and I was looking at it and I thought, well, that's this. Why does this say don't go? I don't get it. Why did he say let's leave these doctrines behind? So I got my vines out. Now, if you think that this is a totally new doctrine that has been brought out by the Gospel Revolution, it isn't. It was recorded in the Vines Expository Dictionary of the Bible. And this is where I turned to and got my socks blown right off.
Mike, we also got an email from a newbie, a new GR. He said, Ryan Farrell is his name, and he said, you may have already touched on this subject, in which case I'm sorry, I'm not an avid listener. For shame, Ryan. For shame. Anyway, my question is, how could the adulteress be forgiven? How could the adulterous woman be forgiven when that was before the cross? Should she not have been stoned to death, as according to the law, since Jesus didn't die yet? Thank you for any response. Love you still, Ryan Farrell. Hey, Ryan, thanks for the question, mate.
Barris, let me, I'll respond, since I've put you on the spot on the last two, I'll let you hang me out on this one. But the concept that forgiveness was available before the cross, was not available before the cross, is incorrect. Forgiveness was available. Goodness, they went through the whole process of the sacrifice of animals and all this. Of course, the process was there for the sacrificial laws for sin. And the confession of sin and all of that, and forgiveness, even though it was a forgiveness, as Paul described it, as a covering of sin, and could not, the blood of those bulls and goats could cover sin, but they couldn't take it away. And that is the main difference. You see, there was forgiveness that covered sin before the cross. The only forgiveness that takes away sin was the cross. So we're talking about a type of forgiveness that existed before the cross, which covered sin, and a type of forgiveness that did away with the law to where there is now no such thing as sin. So, yes, anybody could be forgiven, and Jesus was simply showing and demonstrating his position as God himself, that he didn't have to go through the sacrifice of a goat. He could forgive sin, but forgiving sin and taking away sin altogether, I think, is the main difference here. And again, without going into a great deal of detail, but Barris may be able to bring us into a little bit more on this, was forgiveness was available before the cross. But this point, again, is so vital to our understanding that the thing that we have with sin now is not the Christian repetitious forgiveness of sin again, 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 whether it's through the Catholics and the priest, whether it's through the Baptist once a night before I lay me down to sleep, whether it's with the Pentecostals to check yourself every time you sin, repent, ask forgiveness, and get cleansed of sin all over again. This is the understanding that sin in and of itself has been completely banished off of the face of the earth. That is the forgiveness that came at the cross. And what sayest thou on this?
I was afraid you'd ask that. So I'm just going to read this John 8, verse 2 I'm reading from. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came into him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now, that means that her and another person were having it off together. That's going to be important in a minute. Now, Moses, they said, in the law commanded us that we should that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him, a reason to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he was deaf to them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said to them, He who is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now, a couple of interesting things. Adultery takes two people, and they only brought one to the Lord. I heard a preacher once say, and he may have been right, but I heard a preacher once say that the reason why they only brought the woman was because maybe the other party was a Pharisee. Maybe, because he start, and maybe, what was he writing on the ground? Maybe he was writing the name of the religious leader who was caught in bed with her, but was not presented with her. If you're going to stone an adulterer, bring them all. Bring them both. Let's have a party, and we'll hand out the stones. And again, he stooped down, verse 8 now, of John chapter 8, and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest and even to the last. The eldest one started. It started with the eldest because the older you get, the more you realize your own frailty, your own humanness, your own, dare I say it, did they perhaps recognize their own sin? Even to the last. And finally, the last one disappears. Now, here is the thing you needed to have in the Old Testament in order to be convicted or stoned, you had to have an accuser. But there was no accusers left, verse 9. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing right there. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, so he says, you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Now, what Michael said about forgiveness being possible in the Old Testament, very true, but that was not the way that this thing was worked out. This thing was worked out by looking in the eye at all of the accusers and saying, yeah, really? I've just written something on the ground. Any of you people actually want to comment on what I just wrote? And the next thing they do is they start walking out. I'll leave you do the figuring here. But come on, there was something there that he did that showed they were all convicted in their conscience.
And, of course, that's the basic principle, too, that if you've broken one, you've broken them all. And, the reality that you can't use the law to judge somebody else. The law was given to judge yourself, not to judge someone else. The moment that you begin to use the law to judge someone else, you've broken all of the law.
Simple. Easy. And he says, so who condemns you? And she says, no man, Lord. Now, this is important because you needed an accuser. You needed someone to accuse you, and you needed not just one, you needed a couple, maybe three. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, I'm pretty sure that like the woman at the well, she knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And he says, go and sin no more. Now, Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. You know, there's a reason he said that, and that is because he said in John chapter 12, was it? He says, I don't condemn you, but there is one who will, and that's Moses. Well, Moses wasn't there, nor were any of her accusers. The only one who was there was Jesus, who had already said, I will not condemn you. So you can consider that perhaps she was forgiven by Christ, or you can just simply consider that Christ did away with all of her accusers, wrote them off in a couple of breaths, and she suddenly saw what grace was.
Mm-hmm. So there you get a couple of views of the what this possibly is. The thing we do know is that it's not dealt with the way that Christian doctrine normally sees these things.
That's for sure. I remember being a worship leader in a church of about 600-700 people. And one of the girls that was a lead singer, she got pregnant. If you want to see wrath, if you want to see how Christianity deals differently than Jesus, just think about that situation. Yep, she was stood down, drummed out. I mean, she was everything that was bad. And I saw her years later in another church, and she was just blossoming with a new her new husband, and it was behind her. But that's the way we deal with people in Christianity. Our self-righteousness has no other choices but to either put us ourselves up or put somebody else down. That is how self-righteousness works.
Indeed.
Now, Mike, golly, I just want to say to our family, if you're a Facebook fan, then hit the search bar in Facebook and search Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. If you want any of our hundreds of free products, go to www.gospelrevolution.com, where we've got over 2,500 hours of free audio available and growing. We are just beginning to put up all of the original Glenn Klein online webcasts, 6 years of them going up to the website as we speak right now. I'll be cleaning up the audio a little with help from our professional audio engineer extraordinaire and Gospel Revolution executive producer, Randy French. You can download any of our years of podcasts, decades of teaching, or you can tune into the Gospel 24/7 on Gospel Revolution Radio, thanks to GR executive producer Marcel Roos in the Netherlands. While you're there, watch a couple of videos, a couple of great videos this week, Mike. There were... what are the qualifications of a believer? Are you a true believer? Do you think you're a true believer? Listen to this video now and see if you're a true believer. It was a great video. And Christ's greater works were the greatest. Exactly what you were referencing a little bit earlier. Good videos, both of them, Mike.
Mm-hmm, they are indeed.
Okay, time to wrap this up. And thanks for your patience.
Oh, my, thank you.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. Don't forget, religion wants to downsize your expectations, outsource your thinking, and repurpose your existence. God's eternal plan was just to enjoy the heck out of you and all of your uniqueness. You know what, Mike? God and you is not the same as God and me.
Mm-hmm.
Now we got multiple facets of God. And multiple facets of me. I think it's wonderful. The earliest church fathers who understood the gospel in their native language, Greek, and with their native mindset to which the original Greek text was aimed, were much closer to Jesus than the later Latinizers of Christianity. That is to say, the various Roman Catholic popes, Jerome, the translator of the Bible into Latin, along with Augustine, the father of most modern Christian thinking, most wrong modern Christian thinking, too, at that. The author John Wesley Hansen in 1899, that's over 100 years ago, published a book entitled Universalism, the Prevailing Doctrine of the Christian Church During Its First 500 Years. In it, he quotes these early church fathers in their own words, along with the statements of modern scholars, historians, and critics from all sides of opinion. You can pick up this little gem for 99 cents Kindle edition, which you can read for. This is not one of our books. It's not our store. This is not us making one brass razoo out of this. This is because it's just worth buying. $8 for a hard copy on Amazon. Go get you one. You'll never regret it. After reading it, you'll be an instant hit at church dinners and sound pretty impressive as all get out. And by the way, irrefutable. No one can say you're wrong. They got to go home and read a book to prove you're wrong. We run a value-for-value model here, and it costs us time, cash, and energy to research, produce, and maintain this free product. This value-for-value model is the only way we feel we can present the gospel freely and unhindered. So, if you feel that you've received real value from this podcast, I'm asking you to seriously consider sticking your hand in your pocket and donating towards it. Why don't you call area code 321-220 4373 and speak to Jeff Robertson about how you can participate. Or go to www.gospelrevolution.com and hit the donate link. And remember, the cash ain't the only way that you can support the gospel. Anything you can do to help the gospel can make all the difference for somebody else just like you, starting their own journey towards thinking for themselves. Jimmy and Carrie McCollum took the leap of making a studio available for us right here in Eva and Alabama. So you can do anything you like. Perhaps you'd like to invite Mike to your area? It's easier than you might think. Call our office on the number we just mentioned with details, when, where, and why, and we will make it happen. Just occurred to me, some of you people out there have got old cars, and you've got really no intention of using them again. Why don't you sell it and offer the money to the GR? It's just, I don't know, it's another way. You can help us. So it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in Eva, Alabama.
And it is good night from Michael Williams here in Palm Beach Gardens, Florida, 33410. Thank you, folks, so very much for listening in. And as you can tell, you and I and Beres and the whole world benefits from your emails. So be sure and get those in. We've not ceased to address the letter written by my friend, Pastor James B. Richards from Huntsville, Alabama. We just had some homework to do here. We had some in-house things to do, and we'll get back to addressing the letter for the purpose of all the wonderful teaching points that is presented to us by this letter. And we really do appreciate, it's really bizarre, but I can sincerely tell you, I really appreciate this letter that was published, and I'm not saying that facetiously, because it has resulted in a wealth of comparisons to be able to help people understand the gospel. So if you got a letter you'd like to write against Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution, we encourage you, please go ahead and do so. We like being able to address the gospel from any direction we possibly can to help bring understanding. We love you guys. Thank you so much. We'll see you again soon.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you're right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again, only
better.
Greater.